All right, well, in light of our baptism service plan for next month, I thought it would be appropriate to spend a couple Sundays addressing the subject of baptism, especially since it's been a while since we have done that here. Last week, we covered the significance of baptism, the fact that it is something Jesus and the New Testament writers consider to be extremely important, something that they pushed, and as should we. We also talked about what baptism is, its purpose. It serves as our public confession of faith. It illustrates our conversion and repentance. Going into the water and coming out of the water symbolizes our decision to forsake our former way of life, death to self, and to begin anew, living as a servant of God, a new beginning, resurrection. We also spent a little time talking about the mode of baptism. There are reasons to prefer immersion, but other forms are valid. And we finished up with the question of minimum age for baptism. How young is too young? And I shared reasons for why I think children 8, 10, 12 years old are probably not yet mature enough to sufficiently grasp the essential truths of the faith that are confessed at baptism. And such truths need to be understood, believed in, and lived by, if necessary, lived by even when it's difficult to do so, involves suffering. And all this, of course, requires a certain level of maturity that generally would not be found until they turn 15 or 16. I will take time now to review all the points that we covered last week. I have quite a bit I want to cover today. Last Sunday's sermon, as always is the case, along with the handout and the slides, they're on the website. And I would encourage those who are absent, which would be about 80% of the church, to download those in the next couple days and to work through them. All right. Why did you think that was funny? That was intended to be a funny comment. All right. Here we go. Today we want to consider the practice of infant baptism. You may remember from last week that the subject of baptism hasn't had that positive an effect on church growth around here. I spoke of a family who left our church because I was pressing them about baptism, something the wife didn't want to do. Another family left because they wanted their kids baptized, and I thought they were too young. And so let me just go ahead and add to the growing list. A number of years ago, we had another family leave because we don't practice infant baptism. Now, none of these families were members. They were all just kind of checking us out. But the subject of baptism would certainly be a touchy one, which probably explains the trend of churches downplaying the importance of it today. There's not much teaching on it. There's really loose policies in place generally, and very little, if any, challenging. And when it is, it's often quite soft. And so, given the history of upsetting people over this subject, by spending 2 weeks on this, I guess I wouldn't be surprised if what's left of the church takes offense to something I say. And next week, who knows, it might just be Nate and myself that will be here. And you know, and once Nate sees that there's not enough money in the offering to pay for his salary, he might take off as well. So, all right. One question that often comes up, we didn't that advance. One question that often comes up is this: if I was baptized only as an infant, does that baptism count? Should I be rebaptized as a believer? And my basic answer to that is, well, I would encourage you to be rebaptized. I think there are a number of good reasons to do that, and here are some for you to consider. And from there, I would go over probably many of the points that I shared last week. But at the same time, there would be certain situations where I would be reluctant to push someone too hard on this. I am not convinced that infant baptism is necessarily invalid in every situation. So I want to address some of this today. I believe it will be helpful for all of us to have a good understanding of the various arguments used for and against infant baptism. And even if you aren't fully convinced of the various points I will present this morning, hopefully you will at least appreciate the reasons given for them. And if nobody comes back next week, then I guess that will be a sign that you didn't appreciate those reasons after all. So, all right, well, let me set it up this way. There are three main views about baptism. You could kind of put everything into these categories. Last week, I presented the case for what is commonly referred to as believer's baptism, the one that we hold to and practice here. Since it is a symbol of one's conversion, a public declaration of one's commitment to follow Christ, it is therefore administered only to those who are mature enough to give a sound, believable profession of faith in Him. And with that, of course, is the expectation that they will stay true to that profession of faith. In addition to this, there are two other views. They also provide for believers to be baptized, but do not limit it to believers. They allow and even encourage the baptism of babies, who, of course, are too young to believe and certainly too young to make a profession of their belief. Though both views are supported by some of the same arguments and arrive at the same conclusion, they each get there in two totally different ways and are not actually that similar. One view is called sacramental, the other is covenantal. Now, before we consider each of these, let me say here at the beginning that one's position on infant baptism is not one of those doctrines upon which salvation hangs. It is not considered one of those essentials of the faith, you know, in that center circle that we often speak about here. The three views are all very different, and only one of them can be right. But those who are wrong are not heretics outside the faith simply because of a faulty view on the subject. Yet, like other secondary doctrines, baptism has great importance, and to be wrong about it can certainly have some deeper ramifications, thus the attention we are giving it last week and today. And one more thing, this subject can involve some kind of technical points of doctrine of which we will have to wade through this morning a little bit. So I want to encourage you to stay with me. I realize that this probably isn't the most exciting sermon subject to hear. I realize that it's Father's Day and everyone's eager to get on with the various plans of the afternoon. I certainly am. It's summer. And, you know, probably in about 15 minutes, the air conditioning in here will fail to keep up and we'll start to get warm in here. So nevertheless, I am confident everyone will not let such trivial things sidetrack them, right? You are a studious, responsible, seriously engaged, eager to learn, kind and gracious bunch of folks, right? So grab your pencils, start your stopwatch. We'll be finished in 28 minutes from now. All right. The first position we will look at, sacramentalism, states that baptism is the means by which we actually receive God's salvation, His saving grace. It is held to by Roman Catholics and forms of this, of course, by Anglicans, Eastern Orthodox, and some would say that Lutherans hold to this as well, though they would probably be reluctant to say that themselves. Basically, the understanding goes something like this. Baptism is the means the church bestows or confers saving grace on its people. In fact, baptism itself is what causes regeneration and is therefore necessary for salvation. Therefore, without baptism, one cannot be saved unless, of course, it's an extreme case like the thief on the cross, for instance. If you have ever heard the term baptismal regeneration, well, this is that. Baptism is the point at which regeneration, conversion, salvation actually takes place. Sacramentalists believe that baptism has efficacy in and of itself, and like other sacraments of the church, communion for instance, it works apart from the faith of the person who is participating in it. So simply put, faith is not essential for receiving the grace that comes from the sacrament. Thus, the baptism of infants. That's how they get there. Now, there are sacramentalists who do argue that faith is required, and so they propose that the faith of the church can be substituted for the faith of the baby. So we have kind of a proxy arrangement there. Sacramentalists tend to build their case on church tradition, but will offer some scriptural passages for support as well. So we want to look at these. The first one is 1 Peter 3:20-21, and admittedly, upon a quick reading of it, it does seem to support baptismal regeneration, that it is the act of baptism that saves you. In it, referring to Noah's Ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. But as you look at this closer, the verse actually refutes the sacramental view and supports believers' baptism as seen in the last statement there. not as a removal of dirt from the body. That is, not as an outward physical act, but as the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Peter here actually goes out of his way to clarify that the water itself doesn't really have any efficacy. It doesn't have the power to accomplish anything. What power it has to accomplish is just to remove dirt from the body. That's it. In other words, the issue in baptism is not the water, but the pledge. And this pledge that Peter speaks of is simply the commitment one makes to God when he responds to the gospel. That commitment, that decision to forsake the former way of living and become a servant of God, is concretely and contractually done in the act of baptism. And such a pledge can hardly be made by an infant. Another passage is taken from something Jesus says in John 3 when talking to Nicodemus, there in verse 5. Jesus tells him, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." At first glance, it could appear that Jesus is making baptism a condition of salvation and therefore giving it a certain sacramental efficacy, you know, that is, power to confer salvation. However, baptism isn't the subject in this conversation, and it isn't baptism that Nicodemus thinks of when Jesus said this. In fact, in just a few verses later, in the very same conversation, Jesus explains that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who believe in him, who accept the light, and who live by the truth. He's going back to explain what he had said earlier. And so it becomes apparent that in using the words born of water and the Spirit, Jesus was indeed referring to something along the line of conversion and repentance. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a professor of the Old Testament, you might say, upon hearing these words of Jesus, would have immediately recognized that Jesus was drawing upon a theme found in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets would make this connection between water, repentance, Spirit, and renewal. And this passage here in Ezekiel 36 is a good example of that, where we read, For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Kind of talking about a renewal here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be faithful to keep my laws. And so when you read the conversation in John 3, it becomes apparent that this is what Jesus is talking about, something that Nicodemus would have connected with. The water baptism illustrates this repentance and cleansing. It is quite unlikely that Jesus was pushing baptism itself in this particular conversation. Sacramentalists also draw upon some of the actual accounts of baptism recorded for us in the narratives of the New Testament to further their case, namely those accounts referred to as household baptisms, claiming that surely children and even infants would have been included in those circumstances. This is also a popular argument used by those who hold to the covenantal position, which we will look at here in a moment. So we want to take a little time here to consider these passages, and there are basically three of them. And as we look at them, let me just point out that nothing is said in any of them about babies or young children. So there's a lot here being based on speculation. And even if there were babies or young children present, there are reasons to believe that they were not among those being baptized, and that the words family and household that we will see are instead referring specifically to those in those families and households who actually made a profession of faith. The first one is found in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas had been miraculously freed from their chains and jail cell. The jailer called for lights. Acts 16:29-33, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, I want you to notice that baptisms were the result of having the word of the Lord spoken to them. They understood the word, believed it, applied it, conversion. And as we see in the following verse, which you don't have there on the screen, they rejoiced in it. We have every reason to believe that those being baptized are those who responded in faith to the presentation of the good news. And I would just encourage you here, something you've heard before, as we have mentioned, don't let the word all throw you. As we have talked about in previous times, the word is often used as, in the Bible as kind of an overstatement, and many times doesn't mean absolutely everything or everyone. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible. All right, we have a similar situation with Stephanus as recorded for us in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says parenthetically, well, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. And then he goes on with his point. And again, here it is argued that surely in that household there would have been young children, perhaps even babies. Well, Paul refers to this household again at the end of his letter in chapter 16, where he writes, "You know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." So here we get a lot of insight. Once again, the example of a household baptism indicates a household faith. There is an actual conversion, and they devote themselves to the service of the saints. And it is obvious here that we are dealing with adult believers who respond in that way. All right, one more, and it is found in Acts 16 again, where Paul and his company stay over at the town of Philippi for a couple days. And they're near the river, and they're talking with a woman. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, verse 14, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Well, basically, this example is actually inconclusive in itself and contributes nothing to the argument either way. The account does not provide any details about what led up to their baptisms. We don't know if there were any infants involved or not. In fact, there may have been. But it is certainly not weighty enough on its own to be used for the support of infant baptism. All right, so to sum this up, we would have to say that the case for the sacramentalist position is quite lacking. There's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that baptism itself has any efficacy apart from the faith of the one being baptized. And to claim that it is necessary for salvation is very, very, very similar to the argument of Paul's opponents in Galatia and other cities who said that circumcision was necessary for salvation. In fact, I would say that it actually results in a misplaced faith in the very same way. Our faith is in Jesus. It's not in an external act. And baptism is, of course, the evidence of our faith, not the object of our faith. Therefore, in conclusion, I would propose to you that this position and baptismal regeneration, which sacramentalists advocate, as do other groups, have some serious problems and should be avoided. The other position, as we move along here, that supports the practice of infant baptism is called covenantal, and it teaches that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. And before we dive into this, let me say that I am not all that unsympathetic to this view and actually find that some of its points are kind of worth looking at. But upon a closer look, I do believe that it falls short of making a convincing case. This view is popular among Presbyterians, Methodists, and a variety of churches identifying themselves as Reformed. However, real quick here, not all Reformed churches or those who lean toward Calvinism practice infant baptism, but many do. The covenantal position goes something like this. The covenant, God's promise of grace, is the basis of justification and salvation. Baptism is the act of faith by which we are brought into that covenant and hence experience its benefits. The act of baptism is both the means of initiation into the covenant and a sign of salvation. So far, so good. In the case of baptized adults, this salvation is absolute and secured. While in the case of baptized infants, this salvation is conditional upon future continuance of the pledge made by the parents. So as you can see, this is not baptismal regeneration, yet infants are baptized, and that's because their baptism serves as a seal, a kind of security with a future hope in view. This concept is actually based upon the Old Testament case, upon the Old Testament practice of circumcision. In fact, John Calvin spent a lot of time developing this. Proponents of this position argue that just as the Lord's Supper is parallel to and has replaced the Passover, so baptism is parallel to and has replaced circumcision. And you can kind of see how that might be the case. And the thinking goes something along these lines. In the Old Covenant, as you will remember, infant males were circumcised at 8 days old, and this circumcision served as an outward sign that they had officially entered into the covenant community, the community of God's people. And therefore, it follows that under the New Covenant, since baptism serves as an outward sign that one has entered into the fellowship of the church body, it should be extended to children as well, even babies, for they certainly belong to this covenant community. And you have to kind of admit that point is somewhat impressive. Think for a moment of all the babies that we presented on Mother's Day year after year, or even this past year. They certainly belong to our family here, as do all the other kids, all those kids that left for Sunday school. A third of our church is under 17 years old, and we consider them to be a part of our church family. And baptism, then, according to this position, would serve as a seal, this pledge that the parents in the church make on behalf of the babies, that they will continue in the faith until they are old enough to own it for themselves, at which time they will stand before the church and make such a confession. The point is reinforced by a passage in Colossians 2. There we read in verses 11 and 12 these words: "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." And as you look at this passage, it certainly appears that baptism is the counterpart to circumcision. And if so, it is argued, then we should be able to import the theology and understanding of circumcision into baptism. And it is there, or here at this point, that I believe the case actually starts to fall apart. It is certainly true that baptism and circumcision are in some respects similar, but we must not forget that what they symbolize is also different in some very important and significant ways. Circumcision served as the sign that one belonged to the Jewish people. And so not only were those born of Jewish parents circumcised, but as you remember, also foreigners who lived among them, as in servants and slaves. The presence or absence of faith of any spiritual or any inward spiritual life really wasn't an issue in being circumcised. There was no statement of faith confessed. It was more or less the tribal mark of belonging to these Israelites. The situation under the New Covenant is certainly quite a bit different. The covenant community in the New Testament is the fellowship of the redeemed, the church. And one joins it not by physical ancestry or even a physical act like circumcision, but by new birth through repentance, faith, and conversion. Entrance is voluntary and spiritual, though of course there are physical manifestations. For instance, baptism symbolizes this entrance, but it is not in and of itself the entrance. So the differences here are significant. In fact, this verse in Colossians is not exactly making that kind of a connection between baptism and circumcision as it might at first seem. Upon a closer look, we see that Paul actually states what the counterpart to circumcision in the New Covenant is. And it's not baptism. Circumcision is replaced not by another external act, like baptism, but by the internal act of the heart. The cutting away of the flesh finds its counterpart in the cutting away of our sinful desires and actions, done by Christ himself. The New Testament fulfillment of that Old Testament ritual is the purifying of our hearts. It is our union with Christ's death in which our old sinful self is cut off. Consider all the times Paul argues against this troublesome heresy of his day that he's battling with everywhere, that Christians had to be circumcised. Everywhere he goes, he has to fight this. In practically every one of his letters, this thing comes up. He never once argues, look, baptism has replaced circumcision, which is something we would expect if that were the case. And when he does bring up baptism, it's almost always to remind his readers of the pledge that they made to forsake their old ways and to live holy lives. The force, when you think about it, the force of this argument would be lost upon those who were baptized as babies if baptism wasn't something they chose to do for themselves. And so when it comes down to it, it seems that the only parallel between circumcision and baptism is that they are both initiation rites. And other than that, the similarities pretty much end. And so again, we need to be careful about pushing too much of the one into the other. A further argument in objection to the covenantal view of baptism could be made by this simple question. What does the baptism of an infant actually do? And here things do tend to get kind of fuzzy. The teaching on this is that the baptism of an infant serves as a kind of seal. It symbolizes a regeneration that will occur in the future when the baby grows up and comes to saving faith himself. But the question is, does it? Can a ritual like infant baptism guarantee this? Well, of course not. I mean, we all know of babies who are baptized and they grow up to become adults and they never come to saving faith and die as such. And in fact, though the seal is an interesting approach, you know, the position, we have to admit, does find itself at odds with the scriptures. In the New Testament, baptism symbolizes an actual regeneration, not a potential one. For instance, hear this passage in Galatians 3. Paul doesn't say, as many of you as were baptized into Christ will probably someday put on Christ. Or Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ will probably someday be baptized into his death? This is simply not the way the New Testament speaks about baptism. Rather, it is clearly a sign of having been born again, being cleansed from sin, and beginning the Christian life. It is therefore fitting to reserve this sign for those who give evidence that this is actually true for them personally. There is also this concern about the practical consequences of infant baptism. The practice could certainly lead those baptized as infants to wrongly assume that they are saved and thereby fail to see the urgency of their need to come to personal faith in Christ themselves. We all know of people who actually believe they are among God's redeemed, safe and secure with a home waiting for them in heaven simply because they were baptized. And this is no less true of those baptized as infants as well. So it seems to me that what those holding to the covenantal position want to obtain in setting aside their children from birth to become Christians as adults could actually be better accomplished with a baby dedication ceremony. All right, so with these points in mind, what about the question, I was baptized as an infant, now I'm an adult, should I be rebaptized? Well, the Bible doesn't give a direct answer to this, but I think that there are some principles here that we could consider. Let's just take, I always use Sam as an example. We don't have any Sams yet in the church, right? That's still a safe name I could use, Sam. Sam was baptized as an infant. His parents held to the covenantal position, vowed before God to raise him in the ways of the Lord, and on little Sammy's behalf, they pledged him to God. Sammy grew up in a church home, in a Christian home, honored the ways of the Lord from his earliest years, and later on in life, he took unto himself the commitment of Christ that his parents pledged for him vicariously. He makes public his devotion to the Lord and continues to live a life that represents his saving faith in him. He's not perfect, but you can certainly see this continuance of the faith. He objects to a rebaptism, for he says that he has always been inside the covenant, and baptism at this point would appear to contradict that. And furthermore, he believes that such a baptism would nullify the pledge and honorable convictions of his parents, who in faith submitted him to the Lord and were faithful in that pledge by the way they raised him. In fact, rebaptism could be received by the parents as a grave insult. I would still argue that a believer's baptism would be in order, and I would encourage him to seriously consider it. And I would appeal to the baptism of Jesus and all the theology that goes with that as a way to answer his objections, because Jesus could have said the same things, could have made the same case. But yet I would have to admit that the essential elements do seem to be in place. And the regard for how the parents were faithful in keeping their pledge and Sam's desire to honor them in that is certainly worth considering. The covenantal position, to its credit, puts a lot of weight upon the future continuance that is pledged on behalf of the infant. It takes seriously this consistency from infancy to adulthood. And if there is such a continuance, then it seems reasonable to accept this baptism as valid. And in these cases, we here at this church have actually allowed some adults to join who were baptized only as infants. But admittedly, this is the exception to the rule, because we do believe and practice believers' baptism here. Now, if there had not been a continuance in one's walk with Christ, if there was a point in which Sammy, for instance, wandered away from the faith, then the covenantal position that is to be honored itself, as you look at it, has been violated and contradicted and would therefore no longer be applicable. And a rebaptism would have to be in the works. So basically, when it comes down to it, we want to be lenient within certain limitations. There is way too much disunity in Christ Church about baptism, and we do not want to contribute to that with policies and practices that are unnecessarily rigid. Yet, we do certainly have a responsibility to adopt policies that represent the best understanding we have of what the Scriptures teach, realizing that our understanding may have some weak spots, and so the current way that we go about it may have to be adjusted from time to time. All right, next week we'll be doing something altogether different. At our last Lord's Supper service, we talked about the 8 states of Jesus Christ. We will be turning our attention in this Lord's Supper service to the 3 offices of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and we'll be centering our whole time around that theme. And so I want to encourage again everyone to be here. And if you had planned to go to Hawaii or the UP or Orlando or Uniondale, cancel those plans and be sure that you are here. We only meet 4 times a year, and it's important that we come together as a church body to commemorate the work of our Savior and His death together. All right. And if you are considering baptism for a baptism service at the Markle Park next month, please see me. Don't be shy about this. I'm eager to talk to anyone who is thinking about this. And if you have any questions about anything that's been said last week or today, feel free to talk to me. If you have complaints, you can take them to Denny. All right, let's stand, and we will have the musicians come forward and the children can come in.